to thank Brother Keene for the gracious and generous introduction and for this opportunity for Amy Valdez Barker and I to talk a little bit about some of the territory over which we've come over the last few years as a denomination, and one of the big projects that was going on, namely the call to action. I wasn't asked to preach, but I would have loved to. So here's the deal. I'm going to do what I was assigned to do, but I just want to ask one question about our leading text around the storm and Jesus calming the seas and all of that. And then if you find it useful, you go do something with it in all of the places where you serve. I've been wondering in this conversation about adaptive challenge, which we've been getting worked over on in the most wonderful sorts of ways, that in that biblical text, if indeed the adaptive challenge for those disciples who were frenetic and scared, etc., was to trust Jesus. And therefore, I would ask, if I were going to preach, Is that all right today? Am I helping anybody? Could it be that one of our adaptive challenges is to radically trust Jesus again? Not because we don't know him, not because we don't love him, not because we don't, not because we're not trying to serve him as faithfully as we can, but sometimes in all of the freneticness, we lose sight perhaps of that fundamental act of faith of putting our trust in the triune God. So if I were going to work that over a little bit, I might go down that homiletical road. I don't know where it would end up. But there is a hymn that has informed my faith, and it goes like this. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know thus saith the Lord. And the refrain says, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. And if I were going to close my homily with that hymn, I'd kind of wind the chain a little bit, if the Holy Ghost would allow me. And because the rest of it says, and it's a prayer, oh, for grace to trust him more. So that's my prayer for my life, my faith, my discipleship, my response to vocation. And that's my prayer for the church, that we would learn to trust Jesus more. And we need grace and we need mercy and so much more in order to do that. One of the things that Gary and the design team asked us to do was to kind of cue up the call to action and vital congregations, and it really was a call to action to put attention on creating, developing more vital congregations in the United Methodist Church. And so there are lots of you that know about that. You were engaged in vigorous conversations, debate, agreement, disagreement, nuancing, wordsmithing, etc. And some of you may not have been as so much engaged in the stuff of the call to action, but I want to say again, it was a great privilege to serve the whole church in helping to get in the middle of that wonderfully messy, chaotic conversation. And chaos and mess has been blessed in this event, and so I feel reinvigorated as I return to life in an annual conference to engage in as much chaos and messiness as I can. So we're going to name a few challenges, and if I can learn how to work the technology, help me, Holy Spirit. So the call to action steering team began with the heart, and you can read, and there's a website there, UMC call to action, allonewordorg, and all the reports and all that kind of stuff, and the research is there. But I want you to know that the call to action steering team began with the heart, We began with prayer. We continued in prayer. We began with confession, and we continued to confess. We began, as we were told last night, to name our fears and our angst, whether we should be afraid or anxious. We are or were, as the case may be. And we felt free in that context to name all of that stuff. Among many things, we were afraid about what did it mean about a continued decline in membership, attendance, engagement, number of congregations in the life of United Methodist churches, particularly in the United States and Europe. We know that's not the reality everywhere, but it is a reality in some places, and we wanted to pay attention to that. We were concerned about, whether we should have been or not, about that loss creating a loss of capacity and therefore a loss of helpful and, we believe, vital influence. I was so moved last night as Dr. Clayton began to talk about radical Wesleyanism as something to be offered again to the church and to the world. And I was heartened today when the Religious News Service sent a piece over that said that at the National Prayer Service at the National Cathedral that Adam Hamilton will be giving the homily on Tuesday. I thought that was a great thing, and I know you'll join me in praying for Dr. Hamilton. Amen? And what that says to me is, because it's not really all about him by any stretch or about Church of the Resurrection, it could be that some folks have been listening to the way in which he has articulated the message of the gospel in Wesleyan terms, and they've seen some of the fruit of that, and saying this is perhaps a word and an approach that a nation that is in chaos, have I got any witnesses here, and in distress, might have something to say to us about our getting our spiritual moorings as a nation and in our local communities. So we bemoaned our loss of influence, not because our ecclesiastical egos needed to be the biggest show in town, but because we believe that at the core of who we are as United Methodists walking in the Wesleyan way, that we have something important in terms of our angle of view on the gospel and our way of practicing being church that could say something to the larger church and to the world. So we began with matters of the heart. And we started with our hearts, and then we said, well, we need to do a little cerebral work. And we commissioned two research projects which have proven to be useful. They've led us somewhere, but most of all, they've stirred vigorous conversation. And it's the Towers-Watson research, which came up with identifying through this wonderful thing called regression analysis in statistics, the drivers, the key drivers that we saw present in highly vital congregations. And that came out of the research, and Amy is going to be saying much more about that later and the Vital Congregations Project. And then the APEX study, which was an operational study which we commissioned, which covered the territory from the mission statement of the United Methodist Church and how engaged people were with that and how many differing interpretations there were of that, to identifying some of the places that we could be more collaborative together as a denomination through all of our iterations. So we think that, I think I passed by one. We said at the end of the Call to Action Steering Committee work that the adaptive challenge for the United Methodist Church for at least a season was to redirect the flow of attention, energy, and resources to an intense concentration on fostering and sustaining an increase in the number of vital congregations effective in making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. That's what we named after lots of prayer and discernment and research and conversation and listening as an adaptive challenge going forward for the whole church. And then we said that there are five key challenges, five key places that we think need paying attention to, and I only want to mention four here. The first is that we would make a commitment across the church to use the drivers of vitality that the research had uncovered as, and you see in bold and all caps, an initial place, initial area for attention, an initial place for us to dig in and start afresh. We didn't say they were the only places to dig in, and because we knew the research could only go so far, and we were only able to do that kind of regression analysis based upon some of the things that we'd been gathering data for across time as a denomination. But we said, what if every United Methodist congregation could pay attention to those, see how they fit into them, let them be lenses through which they saw their mission and work in their local context and communities, and if annual conferences would pay attention to that as an initial starting place. Secondly, we said there needed to be a dramatic reform in the clergy leadership systems of our denomination. So everything from recruitment to accountability. How could we pay more attention to the key role that leaders who have the moniker clergy, reverend, pastor, deacon, elder, local pastor, etc., those responsibilities and assignment, how could we work on those systems? And again, everything from recruitment to accountability. Thirdly, we said that we wanted to use data not as a club to beat people over the head, but as a tool, an instrument to hear, learn, and respond. And we said, fourthly, that none of this could take place without any of these, we thought, but we thought that it would be a terrible thing if this call was issued to the church and that the bishops and their work together, not only as residential bishops, but in the Council of Bishops, did not reflect intentionality about paying attention to these things. So we happened to use the word reform the Council of Bishops. And what we meant by that was a reordering of the council's life to pay attention to helping us sustain and foster more vital congregations that were engaged in the primary mission of the church of making disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And we still think, I believe, and I think most of us here believe, that there is a critical role for alive and vigorous and vital local congregations to pay attention to the mission more strategically, to learn from research and data, and to say, if we're not vital, how are we going to become vital? And if we are vital, how are we going to sustain that? And how can we give some of that vitality away in order that we can help some others around us? And one of the things that has come out, a part of the fruit of all of this, has been the Vital Congregations Project, which Amy is coming forth to tell us more about as a way to help keep moving this work forward.
Okay, friends, I know we just had this incredible lunch that is probably sitting about right there in your belly, and some of you who consumed that entire pecan pie are probably feeling the sugar coma right now. So I invite you to stand up at this moment, and I want you to just spread your legs and imagine you are standing up in a little nutshell of a boat. Imagine yourself standing up in a nutshell of a boat, and there are some serious waves happening. There's some serious waves happening. What does that feel like? I don't know about you, but stepping into the work of Vital Congregations was like rocking the boat, rocking it big and bad, and people weren't necessarily ready for the instability of being in a rocking boat, right? Were you ready? Were you ready to be in the instability of a rocking boat? Go ahead, have a seat. And there was Jesus just sleeping over there like, what's wrong with you people? Why are your knees shaken? Why are you frustrated by all this? What's going on? Well, in the past year and a half, I've been working on a PhD program, and I have been digging into our Wesleyan heritage. And let me just tell you, I would really like to spend the next 10 minutes talking about how Susanna Wesley cared about numbers. You know, Susanna Wesley? Anybody know who she is? Just checking. She actually really did care about numbers. You know, she gave birth to 19 children. Gave birth to 19 children. Can you imagine that? She raised 10 of them into adulthood, 10 of them into adulthood. She cared about every single one of those children so much she was willing to spend an entire hour of her time with them, allowing them to ask questions about life, about faith, about anything. And I'm pretty sure she never left the house and said, well, you know what, I got 5 out of 10. We're good to go. Let's go. 5 out of 10, you know, it's all right. We got most of them, or wait, half of them. But I'm not here to talk about that. I am here to talk about what Vital Congregations has done in rocking the boat. As Dr. Clayton and Dr. Beaumont and others have pointed out to us, the world has changed. Culture has changed, and we, the church, are in a shifting mode. Shifting mode. And as Bishop Palmer indicated, things are different. You know, the research told us that we need to do things a little bit differently, but not just for the sake of doing them differently. No, not just for that sake, but for the sake of looking at the world through a different lens. Earlier this week, Gil Rendell came and presented to the Connectional Table, and he said, he gave us some of his thoughts on Vital Congregations. He reminded us that in the shifting of the culture and the shifting of the world, there are leverages for creating vital vitality, and these leverages have also shifted. There's a comfortable way, and there's an uncomfortable way of looking at things. Here's my question. You, as conference leaders, I invite you to ask, what would it look like if we shifted our positions and looked at the world and at our own ministries from a different kind of lens? So Towers Watson looked at the church from the local United Methodist congregations in the United States. Let me remind us that the research began in the United States with the lens of the United States lens, and it uncovered some pretty fascinating things about congregations that seemed to be statistically significant to churches that were standing out in areas of attendance, growth, and engagement. Now, let me just warn you all, this is not rocket science or earth-shattering news. This is probably something that we all knew anecdotally. We all knew at the core of who we are that worship, as our United Methodist understanding, is we believe that life in the Spirit encompasses the communal life of the church in worship. Towers Watson reminded us that worship needs to be relevant, inspiring, and contextual. Towers Watson also said that look what we found in these highly vital congregations, that they have more small group ministries than the medium vital and low vital congregations. Now, not just regular small group ministries as we understand it, but what they were just looking at is the data that we recorded. They were fellowship groups, they were Bible study groups, they were mission groups, they were any kinds of small groups. But let me come back to our discipline, which reminds us that we believe that we nurture persons in Christian living through the means of grace, searching the scriptures. Do your congregations search the scriptures? Anyone? Yes? Holy conferencing. I know it's mandated in some of the places, but do your churches practice holy conferencing? Anyone? Maybe? That wasn't as confident. How about missions? Missions? Have people jumped into missions yet lately? Congregations? Let me just ask, who here in this room has gone on a mission trip in the last year? Mission trip? Man, friends, if you have not, you need to go get out there and do it because it's a whole lot of fun. I don't know about you, but I just love getting out there because you get to get dirty for Jesus. How about evangelism? Ooh, that's that word. How do we define evangelism? service, social witness. Those are the things that are in our book of discipline that we say we are going to do. Not just small group ministries, but these are the things that God, we believe God is calling us to do, to live out of our deep relationship with God and be that social witness into the world. Now, the research also said that laity make a difference in vital congregations. Laity who demonstrate vital personal faith. Do we have any laity in the room who demonstrate vital personal faith? Can I get an amen? Anyone here? All right. Praise Jesus. How many of us laity in the room are willing to share our responsibilities and pass that on? Anyone? Uh-oh. The research said that laity who are willing to share the responsibilities by rotating in leadership actually make a difference in these highly vital congregations. How about our laity who are willing to invite others to step up and serve with us? All right, laity, my lay friends, who has invited a person to come and serve with you recently? Anyone? Praise Jesus. Yes, we've got some people out there who are willing to invite others to serve. Now, here's what I discovered in youth ministry recently, is that, it used to be that it was easy to invite people to worship, right, as kind of one of the first entry points into getting into church. But let me tell you, the young people that I was working with were much more interested in inviting their friends to come and serve in mission than they were in inviting them to worship. Mission and service is becoming another way in which young people are finding their way into a relationship with Christ. We cannot deny that or forget that. That is key. Also, our clergy. Do we have any clergy in the room? Clergy, where are you? All right. Towers Watson said that you make a difference. You too make a difference. And the clergy in these highly vital congregations were ones who were focused on developing, coaching, and mentoring laity and one another. Let me stop there. We just think it's sort of like we know it and we're just coaching you in it. But I think it's a mutual learning relationship, right? It's not just but what can we do to develop, coach, and mentor one another? It's also those clergy were able to influence the actions and behaviors of others, not alone, but together. What happens? People, they are also able to propel church to set and achieve goals, inspire the congregations through incredible preaching. Bishop, you want to come up and preach and inspire us some more? Lord, help us. Help us. What does that mean to inspire through preaching, speaking the prophetic word? Here was the challenge about when I talked about rocking the boat with vital congregations. The Towers Watson research actually has sort of a causal quandary. And this is not my word, this is Gil Rendell's, one of the things that he shared with us, which as I dug into it and I started talking to academics, I talked to directors of connectional ministries, I talked to laity, I talked to clergy, and those very, very wonderfully smart people kept reminding me, wait, Amy, it can't just be prescriptive, right? We've got lots and lots of prescriptions of what you should be doing in order to make a highly vital congregation, and what you should be doing to naturally develop your church, and what you should be doing in order to incubate life and work and through there like that. They said, wait a second. Is it that the 16 drivers actually produce vitality, or did vitality already exist, therefore the 16 drivers emerged and came out? So the question was, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Does anyone have the answer to that? Because I've always been wondering about that. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Now, the reality is, you know, some of us could try all these different prescriptions and not get the same kind of outcomes. But the one thing that I want us to remember is that it's a place to start, right? 5,000 congregations, approximately 5,000 congregations, had these types of results that we were looking for, or outcomes in attendance, growth, and engagement. And these were some of the things that were alive and well in their congregations. So it's a place to start. However, in our place to start, here's one thing that we have discovered and learned. Following General Conference 2012, our connectional giving was granted a momentary respite. Now, as you can see, out of the green line of pension contributions and the blue line of general church apportionments, each conference sort of gets a break over the next few years between 15 to 26%. Between 15 to 20% came out of pension contributions. And there is an approximate savings of 6% that came from general church apportionments. The challenge is the bulk of the expenses that are in the yellow area is the local church. Now, I ask you, our challenge is to invite local church leaders to consider, Lord, what does it mean to be stewards of God's gracious gifts today? How will we consider our realities today to get us to think forward? Now, the work of Vital Congregations then culminated in inviting every single congregation across the denomination to set goals, to think forward, to envision a hope-filled future for the church. Imagine what it would look like if congregations did say, Lord, we do want to grow in our relationship with you, and we will begin that step. We also want others to grow in that relationship with you through that experience of worship, through the professions of faith, and through their small group ministries. And in that growth that we have with you, Lord, we will respond. We will respond by serving you through missions, through helping our neighbors, through loving our neighbors, through our generosity. So every church was challenged to set goals, and online, there was an opportunity for them to set that. And each conference, actually in the United States, 58 out of the 59 annual conferences submitted goals for annual conference, for general conference. How many of you have seen those goals lately? Anyone? Have your churches, have your conferences even begun to think about how they would begin to look at that? Now, I realize Susan Beaumont said, are we asking the right questions first? And maybe that's what we need to do, is we need to rewind and say, we can't even get here yet, Amy, until we start asking the right questions. Is that true? Is that true for your conference? Again, it's a place to start. Even though I've been working with this over the past year, I continue to try to ask questions. I'm asking lots of questions, trying to understand where different people are at, where different conferences are at, where different congregations are at, where people see themselves as faithful disciples, vital disciples in this vital connection. And it's not easy. It's not easy at all. But I want you to think forward and imagine what a fruit-filled future would look like, not just for the United Methodist Church, but for the world. If our congregations and our vital disciples, Christians, across the globe actually reached these goals, we would have 3,648,626 people raising their voices in praise of Jesus. Whoa. Can you imagine that? 3 million people worshiping God we would have 794,000 actually saying that they want this relationship with God. Can you imagine what it would look like if people were actually living transformed lives? Practicing transformed living? What are we silenced by, friends? What are we silenced by? Can you imagine what it would look like? What it would look like if we had $3 billion, $3 billion to go out there and do missions across the world. $3 billion if we reach those goals. Okay, each and every one of you, take a second just now. What would you do with $3 billion to change the world? What would you, just turn to your neighbor really quick and say, if I had $3 billion, this is what I would do to transform the lives of people across the globe. 2 seconds, $3 billion. $3 billion to transform the world. How many people could we feed? How many homes could we build? Who could we give hope to? What if there were 800,000 people engaged in mission? 800,000 people. Now, I have taken youth groups, both big and small, on mission trips. And those kids, anywhere from 12 years old up to youthfulness old, they can do miracles in 1 week's time. They can build a whole room, even with or without skills. They can paint buildings. They can give hope to children just because they build, because they've taken the time to say, Jesus loves you, and so do I. Jesus loves you, and so do I. John Wesley wrote a discourse on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things he said is, nevertheless, Jesus did not cease striving to do good. Neither should you. Whatever your successes may be, your part is to do as God commands you. Hear this, friends, as we start talking about accountability and all that good stuff and results. Hear this loud and clearly. The change in others lies in God's hands. The change in others lies in God's hands. You are not accountable for the results, so leave the results with God. Leave the results with God, who does everything well. Right? I don't know about you and me, but God does everything well. Right? Does not God do everything well? Amen? Amen. In the morning, you should sow your seed. And at the evening, do not let your hands be idle. Do not let your hands be idle. For you do not know which will prosper. This or that, because it's in God's hands.